Good morning. I would invite you to turn in the scriptures for our Sunday school time this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 47 through 52. If we can get that far. The reason that I'm here again this morning after I spoke here a while back, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I forgot. I was assigned to cover verses 44 through 57, and I covered 44 through 46, was as far as I could get. So the pastor asked me, would I finish up that lesson? The lessons were about the last three parables in this chapter. In this chapter, there are seven parables. And verse 44 is about the parable of a treasure hid in the field. And the second one, 45 and 46, is about the kingdom of... Both of these start off by saying the kingdom of heaven is like something. And then 44, it's like a treasure hid in the field. And in 45 and 46, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And when he has found one, he went his way and sold all that he had and came and bought it. So we lump those two together because they have a common theme. And one was about a treasure, one was about the pearl of great price, but they both dealt with the worth of the kingdom of heaven, or the worth of Jesus Christ himself. And then the one we're to consider today starts in verse 47 that says this, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into a furnace of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth." That takes us up through verse 50. So that's what we're to consider mainly this morning. Now, in the verse 47, it says, again, the kingdom of God is likened to a net that was cast into the sea. Now, in the scriptures, the people who study the culture and the times of Israel during this period of time said that there were basically three methods employed for catching fish. One was a simple hook and line, in which Jesus told Peter, Peter, go and put out the line and catch a fish. And when you have caught the fish, open his mouth and you'll find a piece of money. And then take that money and go and pay your taxes and mine. So just a simple hook and line, we're all familiar with that. Secondly, a method that was employed by the people, the fishermen of that day, was when Jesus found Andrew and Peter casting a net into the sea. And he told them they were no more to be fishers, but were to be fishers of men. And he employed them in that. And I was going to show you an example of exactly that kind of knit. And that's what young Matthias was going to bring. When he comes, then we'll take a break and I'll show you that very thing. But let me describe it to you first. That net that Andrew and Peter were casting is one that is circular in its construction. It has weights along the outer perimeter, the circumference, to you people minded for math, along the circumference it's weighted. And then it has kind of thin lines called braille lines. I think that particularly apropos for a blind fisherman. But the braille lines come from the lead line, it's called, up through the center where a small hole has been cut. And the braille line attached to a hand line. And that line, the hand line, is brought up, put to a fisherman's wrist, and he winds it up. He winds it up so that when he spots his quarry, either he sees a number of fish or a few, but he casts the net. And when the net sinks to the bottom in its circular form, he pulls the hand line and it scoops the net up, forming a bag, and the fish are in that. And so that's the second kind of net that the scripture mentions, a casting net. And the third kind of net is the one that Jesus is talking about in our lesson today. And Matthias is here?
Yes,
hold the applause till later, please.
I'll read it out.
Yeah, take it out. Give us just a minute to prepare here.
Throw it to the right, James, see you catch it deep.
I might get Larry McKay. What have you got it in, Matthias?
A corn bag.
A corn bag, okay.
Yes, sir. All right. Here it is.
All right. I just wanted to show you that this is the net that I described to you. You can see the weights around the circumference of that. And the braille lines are these smaller lines that run up through the center of the net. And they attach to the hand line, to this rope, which goes to a man's hand. And then he makes it all up in his arms. And through much practice, developed the method of throwing, casting the net, and it lands in its full circular form, sinks down rapidly, and then the fish are entrapped when the hand line is pulled and brought up to the fisherman. That's the second kind. And by the way, this kind of net is still used extensively along the Gulf Coast of the U.S. I did this for hours when I was a young man growing up. And that was the second kind of thing, this kind of cast net that was employed by Andrew and Peter when Jesus came to them and said, I want you to catch men and not fish. Thank you, Matthias. I appreciate it. Now, the third kind of method of catching fish is our lesson today. And it says this, a net was cast into the sea. Now that's another Greek word for another kind of net. And that kind of net was, as I can best describe it, like a fence. Like a fence. It had floats along the top and it had weights along the bottom. And the way it was employed was that the fisherman would tie off one end of the net to the shore, either to a tree or to a stone or a shrub, whatever they could find of substance. And then the net was on the boat, the back of the boat, and it would be fed out as the boat moved out into the sea, and it played out. And the weights along the bottom would sink the net down, and the floats, the corks, would hold it up. So it formed like a fence. And then the scripture says, it gathered of every kind of fish it's talking about. So one of the commentators, Linsky, said some of these nets were up to a half mile in length. So they were huge things. And the boat would go out in a sort of a circular form, and the net would keep playing out and playing out. And they would come down shore a ways or back to their original starting point, whichever. And it gathered in it every kind of fish. Well, you can see where that would be true. They were gathering everything. It's like dragging a vertical wall through the sea and gathering up everything. And then the scripture says, and when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels. Now, vessels were probably some vessels contain water to prolong the life of the fish, or for some other method they were going to use the fish for. So they gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away. So you can see this kind of fishing would have been very productive, and it served the ends of the fishermen very well. And they were adept at using this kind of net. Now, Jesus is using in this parable that net to speak to us of the likeness it bears to the kingdom of heaven. And you will notice three things about it. There is the gathering, there is the separation, and there is the judgment. They gathered them together. And when they got everything to shore, they separated them into two groups, the good and the bad. And the good they put into vessels, and the bad they cast away. That's the judgment they had to make. And so that is the likeness that Jesus wants to use this illustration. And so he comes back and says, so will it be at the end of the world or at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus has been talking to these people about the kingdom of heaven. And he says, now, for a long time, things have been going along. Do you remember, I forget who it was, maybe Chip or Brother Darrell, that taught us about the parable of the tares, how that while the farmer slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares. And the workman came to him and said, Master, should we gather out the tares? And he said, no, just let them alone. I'll tolerate them for a while. But at the harvest, the tares will be taken out and cast into a fire and burned. So he's taught them that truth before in at least one or more other parables. Now here he is teaching the same truth again. And so the truth Jesus is saying is that with mankind, with all the humans that have ever lived on this planet, there will be a time of gathering, there will be a time of separation, and there will be a judgment that's going to occur, as is illustrated by this net that the fishermen used. Now, during the time that the net was going out, undoubtedly the fish that were inside the net were unaware that the net moved imperceptibly. It moved stealthily. It moved quietly through the sea. But nevertheless, it was moving to its inevitable end. And so it is with the kingdom of God. The fish being surrounded may not know that they're being surrounded. And they feel great freedom to act and to do as they would like to. And they may come into some contact with the net. It may bump up against them. And they dart off thinking, well, there's really nothing to that. And yet they're being surrounded by the kingdom of heaven and by the acts of God. And so it is, I think, sometimes with mankind. They're confronted by their sins. They're confronted by the fact that they're going to have to give an account to God. But they play it off. They dart off in another direction, saying, well, I can exercise my freedom if I want to, and I won't be bothered by all this religious stuff. But yet, the net is imperceptibly and quietly moving through the sea of God's kingdom. And the people will be gathered to the shores of eternity, just like the fish were gathered to the shore, and there a judgment was made. Now, it's interesting to notice when it was talking about fish, it says concerning them that the fishermen gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. So there the fish are called good and bad, meaning the desirable, profitable fish and the ones that were of really no account. The fishermen may have cast them into another pile with the idea of using them perhaps for fertilizer, but they were termed good and bad. Now, in the other case, when he's talking about and instructing concerning the kingdom of heaven, he says the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Here they're not termed good and bad, but the wicked and the just, which are the justified men. And you only have to go as far as the book of Romans to see that the just or the justified is a designation for the children of God who have trusted in Him as their Savior. There's the wicked, and then there's the just, just like there was the good and bad for the fishermen. So the angels are God's messengers. They're God's agents for gathering people together. His angels are the agents for separating mankind. And God will be the agent of judgment, of saying what should be done in each case. Now, a part of our lesson here deals with the idea of hell, because the scripture here says the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. and shall cast them, who? Them, the wicked, and shall cast the wicked into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, it pains me, I guess is the best way of saying it, to have to say the idea of hell, which is what he's referring to and so-called in other places in the scripture, to have to say, but to be true to the scriptures, we must say that hell is real, that Jesus preached more about this furnace of fire, about hell being a real place to which people are going, than anybody else in the scripture. It formed probably the majority of his preaching texts. And so to be honest to the scripture, we have to say what the scripture says. And it says the angels will cast the wicked into hell, into a furnace of fire, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now in other places, the scripture will say there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the same idea. It's a place where there is weeping, meaning crying. There's wailing, that is exceedingly strong crying and crying out. And the gnashing of teeth, which means the grinding of the teeth in pain. So I just want to give you a real short analysis of what this place is. This furnace of fire. What was Jesus talking about when he said, that's where the wicked are going? Now there are many, many things that we could say about that. But just let me give you three or four, and you can undoubtedly think of more. But first of all, the Bible clearly teaches that this furnace of fire, hell as it's called in other places, is a place of interminable torment. Now, because modern men and even modern that call themselves Bible preachers do not like this doctrine, they say, I cannot believe that a loving God would send men to hell. It's just beyond me. But yet, when a person does that, they set themselves against the very clear teaching of the Bible and against the very clear teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. And I say that because Jesus says there is a hell and wicked people are going there. And it's a place, I say first, of interminable torment. Now, this place, this furnace of fire, was not prepared for men. But what does the scripture say? It was prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. But yet men, because of their wicked refusal to trust Christ, choose to go there. Now I want to make that point. You know, the pastor mentioned, I believe it was last week or the week before, that men do not go to hell because of their sins. Now that plays a part. But if you want to read even John 3 and the story of Nicodemus, you'll see that men go to hell by their wicked refusal to repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, that's the real reason. And in Jesus' explanation to Nicodemus in John 3, he makes that very plain, that the reason you are on your way to hell and are out of favor with God, you will not accept his son. You just will not. You've been presented with him. You know the facts about Jesus, and yet you say no, no. And you steadfastly and with a hard heart will have nothing to do with the blessed Son of God. And there are many people that in our day take that attitude. I cannot reconcile a loving God with a place of everlasting torment. But as I say, when men say that, they set themselves unalterably 180 degrees against Jesus Christ himself and against his gospel and against his scripture, because that's what the scripture teaches us in so many places. And does it not say here? Yes. The men have been gathered through all the ages. They've been separated into the wicked and to the just. And then the wicked shall be cast into a furnace of fire. It grieves my heart, and it gives me no joy whatever to think about men being cast into a furnace of fire forever with no hope of reprieve. But yet, if we're going to declare the scriptures and say, here's what the scriptures say, and here's what the scriptures mean, we have to say that. But I certainly do not say it joyfully or with any degree, or say it's about time that wicked men get what's coming to them. No, simply say that's what Jesus taught, a furnace of fire. Now, the furnace of fire, the fire that's mentioned here, some people will hold out and say that means literal fire. And other people will say, and I tend to believe the second one of these, that the fire that's mentioned here is not literal fire that we know as when we burn up brush or cook a meal outdoors, a literal fire. But it was Jesus' way of expressing to the people the most horrific pain that he could imagine and that they could imagine. And so it's a furnace of fire, so intense, so bad, so painful, that humans have a hard time understanding that. Now, we won't break fellowship, which you choose to believe, but the reason I say that is that this intense suffering encompasses both soul and body. You remember the scripture says not to fear those that can destroy the body, but fear him who has the ability to cast both soul and body in hell forever. So when a person dies, their soul goes directly into this furnace of fire. Now the body that they will inhabit awaits a future time when their body will be resurrected and they shall get a transcendent body. That body with which they will inhabit for all of eternity. And the reason I think that correct is, if a person descended into hell in the body that they occupied during their earthly days, that body would be burned to crisp and could not stand to be inflicted with the kind of suffering that they're going to have to endure forever. And so God gives them a body that will be that way. And I think it's interesting that it was taught to us in the scripture a couple of things about that transcendent body. Now, yes, Christians are going to have a new body, and we're glad to to know that and to understand that. But so will the people in hell, so that they may endure torment forever. And I've often wondered about this, but I think this might help us to understand. What does the scripture say concerning that body? When they're cast into hell, it's a place where the worm dieth not. Well, what did the scripture mean by that? Where the worm dieth not. Well, I've heard a lot of explanations, but I think the closest thing to the truth is this. When a body dies and is in the earth, the worms immediately start to inhabit that body and eat away. And as long as that body endures, while the food lasts, if I may be so crude, while the food lasts, the worms don't die. They just keep feeding and feeding. And so we're taught in the scripture that this hell, this furnace of fire, is a place where the worm dieth not. Well, why don't they die? Because that transcendent body is such that it will endure forever. And so the worms shall have the ability to keep eating. And they're eating, and yet they're not consumed. The worms dieth not. And secondly, it says, and the fire is not quenched. Well, what does that have reference to? I think it has reference to this. A fire only lasts as long as there's fuel to fuel the fire. And when the fuel is consumed, the fire dies. Well, in hell, we'll see that the fire never goes out. And people in hell are tormented forever in that body that was especially given to the wicked to endure the torture of hell forever. What a sad, what a tragic thought is that. That hell is a place of unending torment. That people who have refused Jesus Christ will be in that horrible place forever because of their staunch refusal to trust Jesus Christ. Not only is it a place of torment, it's a place, as I mentioned briefly, where the body and soul will be together. Some people say, well, just the soul will go to hell. No, it's a place of both body and soul. And thirdly, the scripture mentions it's a place of varying degrees of torment. And that may be a strange idea to you, but I think that's exactly what the scripture teaches us. There are varying degrees of torment. Now, it's hell, it's torment for everyone, but for some, it'll be a more inhospitable place. I think it's Hebrews that talks to us about that, about how much more severe is the punishment of those who have trampled upon the Son of God and disregarded the blood of the covenant. And then his punishment will be greater than the other. And then in the Gospels, in Matthew, the earlier chapters of Matthew says something to the effect that the wicked will be in hell forever, yes, but some will have a more, are less difficult, should I say it that way. And you understand that's all relative. That Sodom and Gomorrah will suffer less than many of you people because you've had the gospel preached to you. They didn't. And they refused, not having heard the gospel. But sadly, you've refused having heard the gospel. and another place that that kind of thing is mentioned, that a servant before his master received fewer stripes because he didn't know a particular thing, and the one who received many stripes because he knowingly refused to do the will of God. So yes, I think there will, in all honesty, be degrees of torment, but it's all relative. The torment that people are going to suffer is still hell. And so there are degrees, I think, in hell. And so much could be said about the matter of hell. And remember, please, that the foundation for our taking an opinion on hell is not what we think about it. It's not our judgment of what God is like. So many people start off a conversation by saying, "Do you mean to tell me that a loving God would do such and such a thing? Or my God would not do such a thing as that?" Well, when they say that, they're disregarding two things. They're disregarding the holiness of God, and secondly, the horror of sin. They don't understand how horrific sin is in the sight of a holy God. And he is so holy that he's not able even to look upon sin. And so the standard for our approach to this topic is the Word of God. It must be. It has to be if we're to be true teachers and preachers of the gospel and of the Word of God. So much could be said, but let me quote just a little bit from a sermon written so many years ago by John Bunyan, one of God's choicest saints. And I have to guard against every time I say his name, I almost say Paul Bunyan. Well, to my knowledge, Paul Bunyan wasn't a preacher. But still, I think about that, but it was John Bunyan. And one of his sermons said this, and I want you to think about the truth of this as we mention to you what he said. And I want you to think in comparison to what you hear nowadays from preachers that claim to be preachers of the gospel. And they give you their opinion and say, "This must or must not be true because of my opinion of God." Well, listen to what John Bunyan said to a group of people that was hearing his sermon. He said, "In hell, thou shalt have none but a company of damned souls, and a company of the devils of hell to keep thee company. While thou was in this world, the very thought of the devils appearing to thee caused thy flesh to tremble and thy hair to stand on its end. But oh, what will be thy thoughts, and what will you do when not just the supposition of devils, but the real devils themselves shall be with thee, howling and roaring and screeching in such a manner and in such a fashion that thou shalt be even at thy wits' ends and will cause thee to rush about in madness because of anguish and torment. He said, if after 10,000 years an end should come, here is comfort. But, he went on to say, here is thy misery. Here, you say, is my portion, that I shall lie in hell forever. When thou seest the number of devils that are with thee in hell, thou shalt have to think again, this is my portion. I am in hell forever. And he went on to say, you know, it's hard. I was up early this morning thinking about this message, and it's just like it was so hard to compass my mind around it, as if Satan didn't want this to go on. And so I tell you, this is a hard thing to say. And the devil doesn't want it proclaimed. But he went on to say, when 1,000 years have passed in hell, that 1,000 years is like one star in the heavens and one drop in the ocean and one grain of sand by the seashore. And when you consider all of these things, thou shalt have to think again, here I lie in hell. This is my portion forever. When you think how many grains of sand are on the world's beaches and deserts, when you think about how many stars are in the firmament, or how many single drops are in the ocean, if each one of those represent 1,000 years, yet still will the people in say, they will think, I am in hell forever. So the hopelessness of hell is so tragic. You know, the way we get through difficult times and diseases and hardships is by thinking there will sometimes be an end to that. There will be a conclusion to this. But in that furnace of fire, that's not so. The wicked will be in hell forever. And he went on to conclude his thoughts by saying, what a tragic word is that word, forever, forever. Yes, hell is a place of unbelievable torment. It's a place where the wicked go because God never intended that they should go. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. But men choose that of their own accord. They put aside the wooings of the Holy Spirit and the urging of friends to repent and have their sins forgiven and trust Jesus Christ. But they say, no, I won't have anything to do with him. I love my way and I love my sins. And it's that very refusal to trust Christ that leads them to a Christless eternity. I was thinking this week as I prepared a little bit about people we pray for on a regular basis, and we ask God to save them. God, please save them. Don't let them go to hell. And yet when people go to hell, they go to this furnace of fire on their own accord because their hard heart dictates that I will have no part of the salvation that Jesus Christ offers to poor sinners. May this be a little bit of an urgent reminder to us to say, let's redouble our efforts to get the gospel to people. Let's redouble our efforts to urge our loved ones. I was thinking about neighbors that we've prayed for so long, and still they smirk and laugh and say no, because I can't see how they could understand anything of the torments of hell, knowing what awaits them. And there are people that Larry and I visit on visitation, and we urge them to trust Christ, to have their sins forgiven, and they say, no thanks, no thanks. It's a very solemn and a somber lesson this morning, and I find no glee, nothing in my heart that says, well, they got what's coming to them. Well, that may be true, but the truth of the matter is there are people for whom Christ died. And it's a solemn thing to know that at that last great day, the angels will gather them together and cast them into the furnace of fire because they were not among the just. Solemn, solemn words.